This past week, Susan and I were in a grocery store, and she happened to show me a birthday card, and it said, I don't know if I have the exact words, but something to the effect of, the closer we get to the hereafter, the more we wonder, particularly when we're going into another room, what am I here after? We can generally relate to that, but there's a more serious thought to be associated with the closer we get to the hereafter, the more we tend to think about what it will be like. When we're younger, we tend not to focus on that so much because we got so much of this life ahead of us. And then when we start doing a little bit of math and calculating how many years we may have left, we start thinking, okay, what's next? I recall standing at the graveside of Glenn Fink with his wife, Jeanette, and she was looking intently. This was after the committal service had concluded. She was looking intently down into the grave at the casket. And she noted that I was looking at her as she was staring down there. And she, with the way that she has this twinkle in her eye, said she was checking to see how much room there was for her, because one day she was going to be in that same spot along with him. I have never forgotten that thought and her looking as intently as she was, thinking, what is that like to know that's the exact spot where you're going to end up, and you're going to end up in a box right next to him right there? And then what? What comes next? What is that going to be like? It's sobering to think about what comes after this life is over. And there's more mystery on this side than there is knowledge of a tangible nature. But what we do know about what is yet to come rests squarely on the nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we might want to pay attention to what that's all about, because we read he is the first fruits of the resurrection. So we're here today to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to proclaim that he is alive as we have been doing. But what does that mean? What does it entail? What are the implications for us that he has arisen from the dead? So we want to think about, well, just how important is the resurrection? You may recall at the turn of the century the beginning of the 1900s, there was going on the modernist fundamentalist controversy. And out of that, there were a number of essays that were written that were compiled into the Fundamentals in 1910. And it listed basically what came out of that. There were a number like 100 or so different essays, but out of that came a listing of five major fundamentals that basically said, if you don't hold to these, then you are not of the fundamentals of the faith, and then you're missing the essentials. And these included the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that is, he died in my place, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and then the last one is miracles and a literal premillennial return of Christ. But that one, the bodily resurrection of Christ, should stand out to us. Why did they have to say that? Because there were many who were denying it. He rose figuratively or spiritually or something, but did he actually rise from the dead? Which brings us then to consider three questions that I want us to think about this morning. Did it really happen? You've got to deal with that. I mean, it's suggesting that it was a historical, real, physical event that took place that could be noted in history. And that's what we want to know. Is there sufficient evidence to validate that? I'm not going to go through everything. Just a couple of things, just to kind of give us an idea. The historical records validate the resurrection of Christ. He was really born supernaturally as predicted. And there's a whole bunch there if you just go into all the predictions and how they came out to be fulfilled and all of that. But I just want to focus on, now we have the four Gospels. Let me just focus on one of them for the moment, and that is Luke. Luke indicates that he had contact with eyewitnesses, and we see from his writings that that is indeed the case. If we think about, for instance, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," he's talking about what had happened with regard to Christ, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us," indicating he had contact with eyewitnesses and those who had communicated, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, we don't know for sure who Theophilus was. It has been suggested by some that that may have been the attorney for Paul when he was in Rome, because Luke and Acts were written by Luke. Luke was accompanying Paul at various times in his missionary journeys, and given the nature and the focus, particularly of the book of Acts, it's been suggested that perhaps this was a court briefing that was being written, and that's why Luke is wanting to validate these things. And so if he were doing that to validate, then he is presenting arguments and eyewitness accounts to the court, and you better be sure you're telling the truth if you're going to be standing before the court, or you're going to be potentially guilty of contempt of court or whatever. So Luke also, in his writings, he included very specific things like a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It took place in the time of Quirinius when he was governor of Syria. So he is seeking to document, validate. So just that much, I think, is significant. And then he seems to be the only one who talked to the eyewitnesses, or at least one of them, who talked to eyewitnesses of the birth account. Now, we're not talking about the birth of Christ right now, but if his birth isn't validated, then obviously his life and death and resurrection aren't going to be either. So we have to have some validation here. Luke 1, 34 to 35 says that then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So indicating something of a unique nature that's going on here. It's not the normal, as we'll see. He really lived a sinless life, a sinless and purposeful life. John 8:46 says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" This is when he's talking to the Pharisees in the temple. "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And his point was, I haven't done anything wrong, so you can't come up with anything against me. When Jesus was before Pilate, we read in John 18, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate then said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And so this, again, is an official setting. There was no fault found with him in a formal sense. Also, it's interesting where he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Just to say, "I have come into the world," also in addition to "for this cause I was born," leaves it kind of open to suggest that I was outside the world and I came into the world, kind of indicating the pre-existence of Christ, along with a whole lot of other passages that validate that. So he lived a sinless and a purposeful life. He really died a sacrificial, substitutionary death. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is important here. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Notice the validation of Scriptures, that which had been written for us, but also that Christ died for our sins. That's the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. And then he really rose from the dead and was seen alive. And we had in the musical program a reference to the text from Matthew 28, 1 through 8. But let me just highlight verses 5 through 7. It says, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified,'" validating that he actually died, because if he didn't actually die, and there are many other passages that validate this, then you can fake rising from the dead. But if he was actually dead, and the text goes to great length to tell us that, so then it continues, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." That was, he also predicted that this was going to take place. "Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you," also indicating there are things coming that will also validate he's going somewhere. You can meet him, you can see him. And so, again, that passage validates that. 1 Corinthians 15, 4-8 continues, and let me just note some of the highlights here. It says he was seen by Cephas, by Peter, by the 12, seen by over 500 brethren at one time, by James, by all the apostles, and then Paul says he was seen by me as one born out of due time because of his coming in contact with Christ on the road to Damascus. So there were many things that validate here. The empty tomb, the earthquake, the angels, the eyewitness accounts, the contrived excuses that the rulers came up with when the guards came and said, "He got away somehow." And they said, "Well, tell him that the disciples took his body." The recorded dialogue of the things that he said, the final commission. Somebody who's still dead doesn't give a commission after the time he had already died. His recorded departure, his anticipated return. And then look again at Acts, where Luke again is writing his second account. And he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Again, just statements that are being made to validate this was for real. And then, of course, he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God because he has work to do there. And, of course, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11 give us that account. All of that is to just remind us that there were very specific lengths gone to indicate that this really happened, that he really existed. There are other extra-biblical accounts. Just as a reminder, that's fairly strong stuff. In a court of law, you look to something of that nature, and it gives some authority and some basis. So, and then all of this is followed by his prediction of coming again to judge and to rule, and a dead leader does not do this. So he has to have been more than that. Well, then there is the matter of the personal transformations that validate his resurrection. What happened after Christ's death and resurrection cannot be explained unless the resurrection of Christ really happened. Because we know after the crucifixion, the disciples were scattered, and they were disillusioned, and they were sheep who had been scattered because the shepherd had been killed. And Christ also alluded to that. And we were reminded last week of the devastation of Peter, that when he had denied Christ, after, of course, he said that he would never, ever think of doing that, and the others did as well. We have the account of doubting Thomas, who said, "I will not believe unless I put my finger into the print on his hand or my hand in his side." And then when Jesus came through the locked door, or came into the room where the doors were locked, he responded, said to Peter, or I said rather to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." There's certainly an acknowledgement there. That tells us that they weren't really expecting him to show up again, even though he told them. So after they had seen him die, when you see someone die, it's just a little too vivid. It's just a little too stark. And you just don't anticipate that someone is going to come alive again. And so when we see these kinds of things, and we see that the disciples were transformed and energized after the resurrection, there has to be some reason to account for that. People don't just get up and follow a dead leader unless there's really good reason to do so. So Peter is obviously one of the most obvious, the clearest example of one who was transformed. And his transformation was really quite incredible, from coward to commander. When we look at the book of Acts and we see the account there, all of the different places where Peter stood up in the midst of them, and he stood up Acts chapter 1, where he's talking to the disciples about replacing Judas. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes on them and he's encountering the people who have come for Pentecost, and speaks and explains what's going on and the whole situation there. He is not running and hiding. He is not saying, "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the man," which he had just said a few days earlier. Now, he is standing up boldly. Why would you do that unless you had really seen something significant happen? Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 tells us that he preached that they were brought before the leaders, and that they had been preaching in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and that they then laid their hands on them, and they were concerned because these people were now carrying on and saying bad things about the people that had killed Jesus, and saying that he had risen from the dead. And as a result, there were many people who had believed. And the number of men, it says in Acts 4, came to be about 5,000. That's no small number of people to contend with. How do you justify that? How do you explain that? Again, Peter was clearly transformed. And then at the end of that passage, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." They were amazed. Who are these people? They're fishermen. How can they be so boldly proclaiming that this Christ is resurrected from the dead. I think it probably disturbed them, but then it says, and they realized they had been with Jesus, which says something about there must be something to this person. And I think that's what Luke is trying to communicate there. They effectively turned the world upside down. Now, there have been other leaders who have energized people too through the years, but not this dramatically, not this extensively, not this broadly. It all required a supernatural work of God, and we know it's by the Holy Spirit. So that's just a reminder of just a taste of the historical significance. But then there's another question. Does it really matter if Christ literally, physically rose from the dead? Well, if he didn't, then was he really who he said he was? That's the theological significance. Christ's resurrection substantiates all of his claims. The resurrection validates that he was the divine human Messiah. And just think about a few things here. His birth was more than natural, when you look at the details there. His life was more than natural. He was a sinless man who was the perfect sacrifice. His death was more than natural because he was the substitutionary atonement for mankind. And it was a judicial act. It was not just a nice illustration of self-sacrifice or selflessness or some misguided martyrdom. It was divine justice being accomplished. But then his resurrection was completely unnatural. It doesn't correspond to anything else that's a part of life. And so it is a validation of everything else about him. And that's why when you read through the book of Acts, you see time and time again of the occasions where it references they preached the resurrection of Christ. They preached the resurrection of the dead. That was a big deal because it proved that he was who he said it was, who he said he was, and also it made possible for him to do the other things that he was called to do, such as be our intercessor, to be the coming king, and to be the ultimate judge. Those things have yet to take place. If he wasn't resurrected from the dead, then none of those things would be possible, and we're wasting our time. It must be so. All of this validated God's word and his will and his plan. And you recall, perhaps, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 20. It says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, because Paul was thinking through this, he said, you know, you follow through the logic here. If Christ didn't really rise from the dead, then there's no hope for you, either for your sins now or for your hope of resurrection in the future. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection ensures the hope of our resurrection. It provided a basis for our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, again, backing up a few verses, starting at verse 12 through 16. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead, or resurrection of the dead? Sadducees in particular, but apparently there were some others who would have called themselves believers as well, because this was in Corinth that he was talking to here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, because he is the first fruits. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. What was it that they were preaching when we looked through the book of Acts? It was the resurrection. Christ died, but he resurrected as well. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he proved that he was who he said he was. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Again, following that basic logic. It also provided a pattern for our own resurrection. We get an idea of what the resurrection body looks like when we see the evidences regarding Christ for those 40 days after. And it gives us an assurance that we will be like Christ and we will be with Christ as his redeemed children if we have put our personal faith and trust in him. And we have a choice now. See, the reality is everyone is going to be resurrected, according to John chapter 5. Everyone is going to be resurrected someday, either to life, everlasting life, or eternal damnation. And there's a choice as to which will be our destiny. And we have a chance to respond now, but not later. Once the resurrection happens, all grace is gone. Things are fixed. And then there's this question. Does it really affect me? I like that tombstone. And now she's dead. Or it could be, and now he's dead. Is that it? It's going to happen to everyone. That applies to all of us. There is a personal significance to this. It really, really is a big deal. The resurrection of Christ is huge. Basically, the whole of the New Testament, being built on the Old Testament, focuses in on this reality as the defining moment that flows from the death of Christ as he paid for our sins. So what do people believe about what happens after death? Everyone has some idea. Everyone has some form of eschatology, what happens in the end. And sometimes we think only in terms of whether or not we're talking about what version of millennialism we're thinking about, but it also has to do with the eternal state, what happens there. Well, some people say that we are just worm food. That's all. I mean, when you're dead, and that's it. It's over. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no life after death. This is the view of atheists, secularists, and naturalists, at least that's their formal view. Whether you can really hold that is another question. Because even those who have seared their conscience have to have some sense of what if there really is something beyond. It reminds me of the song by John Lennon, Imagine there's no heaven, no hell, above us only sky. Just imagine. But just imagine you're wrong. Some say that we are reincarnated until we achieve nirvana. How many times you go through the process kind of depends on how well you did the last time. And so from that perspective, one looks forward to becoming one with the all. In other words, when you're going through the endless, no, not quite endless, but could almost be perceived that way, of these recyclings, reincarnation, unless you're making some improvements, you just keep going around and around and around. And it's an attempt to explain the problem of suffering. Why do we suffer? I mean, one of the worst sufferings I can imagine is coming back as a dog or a cat. I mean, really. But that's the view of Eastern mysticism and pantheism. And today we have people who who don't have a well-defined understanding of theology of any sort. And so they take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And so some think, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe in reincarnation. Really? I mean, it's really messed up because people can be so inconsistent. Well, some say that we will get to have our own planet to populate if I'm good enough in this life. That's the belief of the polytheistic Mormons. That's a whole other matter that I'm not going to take time to go into. Some say that we might get to go to heaven, because you never really know, because you're dealing with Allah, and you might get to enjoy 70 virgins. And the way you get there to have more assurance is if you take out a bunch of infidels, which is why we're dealing with the problems that we're dealing with. This is the view of the Muslim solitary monotheist perspective. And by the way, they're not all consistent either. But we believe that select people go to heaven. Remember, the Bible talks about the narrow way and the broad way. That also means that there are some that go to heaven and some that go to hell. We believe in divine selection instead of natural selection. And it involves personally trusting Christ as Savior. It involves believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, that He rose again, showing that He was indeed who He said He was, and that He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, and that He'll come again to judge and to reign. The essence of it is believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's the essence that we need to pick up on this. And so in Christianity, it all depends on Jesus. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. In all of the other belief systems, it depends on you. If you do the right thing, if you have enough of whatever it is that somebody's calling for, if you say the right thing, the right time, the right way, or it may be just based on fate. Either you'll make it or you won't make it. And so it really comes down to, what do you believe about Jesus? If Jesus was not real, we have no Savior, we have no salvation. That's part of the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, then He isn't who He said He was, and you are wasting your time, and there's no hope. There's no substitutionary atonement. There's no perfect sacrifice. There's no payment for sin. There's no resurrection. There's no hope beyond the grave. But if Jesus and the resurrection are real and truly happened, as we understand they have, then this should motivate us to trust Christ as our Savior, as the only means of salvation in the end, and serve Christ and share Christ. So what do you believe about Jesus? What assurance do we have that there really is life after death? It comes down to taking God at His word. Do I believe the word of God? Do I take Him at His word? And then look at the historical confirmation that we see. And we were reminded of just a glimpse of it. No other view, no other worldview answers all the questions except the Christian faith. And it's because of Christ. And just in addition to that, the reality is that we have nothing to lose if Christ is not real, but we have everything to lose if He is real and we don't trust Him. That's a sobering thought. But we still have some practical questions. We still wonder, well, what will it be like? Has anyone ever come back to tell us what it's like? Well, there have been some who have come back after having been dead. Remember, Samuel was brought up but he didn't talk about it. Remember Elijah and Moses showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration? They didn't talk about it. Remember Paul had an experience where he said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether he was dead or not, I'm not really sure, but he saw some things that were pretty incredible that he can't tell you about. Very rough paraphrase. And then, of course, there's Christ, and he didn't tell us any more details either. And then there's another question. Is there any way out of life after death? Is there any way out of it? The answer is no, there is no way out. There is nothing you can do to keep from experience some form of life after death. It could be a form of eternal death, but it's still an existence that goes beyond, or it can be eternal life. And then, of course, is hell as real as heaven? When you look at the text of Scripture, you see how many times Christ addressed hell and said, you don't want to go there, compared to the number of times that he mentioned heaven. He actually said more. He said, you really, really, really don't want to go to hell. And heaven is the place where you want to go. And that's a whole other matter. But it still leaves us wondering, what exactly is it going to be like? Canadian astronaut Chris Hadfield described being launched into space with four words: noise, vibration, pressure, fireball. Now just think about that for a moment. If you're in one of these spaceship things and you experience this lifting off, noise, vibration, pressure, fireball. And he indicates, as the rocket raced toward the International Space Station, the weight of gravity increased and breathing became difficult. And just when he thought he would pass out, the rocket made a fiery breakthrough into weightlessness. And instead of lapsing into unconsciousness, he broke into laughter. That may be an apt description of the release from the weightiness and the pain of life as we break through to the weightlessness of heaven. I like that picture. We don't have a lot of description, but that may be an idea of what it's like. We feel all the weight and the pain and our bodies failing and all the rest of the stuff we have to deal with when we look around and we see the world's going crazy. And we have this weight, and then all of a sudden, it's weightlessness. What will that be like? And will it become accompanied by laughter as well? So there's a real sense in which death comes before real life for the believer. Unless, of course, the rapture happens first, but then it'll be another kind of transformation. We often talk about circumstances in this life being, this is a matter of life and death. Life and death. But when we think about the resurrection, we need to turn that around. It's a matter of death and life, because life is coming after. And if we put our personal faith and trust in Christ, we know where we're going and who we're going to be with. And so there's a sense in which this is the practice field. The real thing is yet to come. And there's only one way to qualify for heaven, and that's faith in Christ. Before us are the options: eternal life or eternal death. Don't miss the real thing.